Good morning. Please add Dale Lighting to your prayer list. He's at home with severe back pain. So please be praying for him this week. Also, nice to see Mike and Glenda here this morning. They've been away in Manitoba for the last 9 days, and they've been up since 3:30 in the morning this morning. So I commend you for making church a priority. Great example to all of us. If anybody notices them sleeping, Chris, it's your job to wake them up this morning. Well, last week we learned about wise living as Apostle Paul was still in jail and still being falsely accused. We learned about the importance in checking the state of my heart when treated unfairly. We also were exhorted to make choices as a result of seeking God's directions. And lastly, we were encouraged to seek counsel and accountability with others. As Evan already mentioned, we had a great men's meeting this past Thursday. We will meet again this Thursday. There's 13 of us, and I trust that number will increase. And I know that it's not a time that works for everybody's schedule, but if it works for yours, please come join us. This morning, Paul will be asked by King Agrippa to give a defense for his faith, and I trust that you and I will leave this morning encouraged to stand firm in your faith and with full confidence in the gospel. Not 90% confidence, 100% full confidence in the gospel. So please turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Acts chapter 26. If you do not have your Bible with you, it'll be on the PowerPoint behind me. If by chance you don't have a Bible, I would love to give you one. Come see me after the service. Acts 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are so well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope and what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the Lord replied. 'Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Our first point this morning is, have confidence that you are fortunate every time you get an opportunity to tell others about Jesus. The chapter begins with Paul standing before the man whose great-grandfather had tried to kill Jesus. Matthew chapter 2 gives us the history of how Herod the Great had become so disturbed that a king of the Jews had been born that he gave an order to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and the surrounding area that were 2 years old and under. Paul is now standing before the great-grandson of this jealous king and murderer, and in a moment, he will boldly talk about this king of the Jews, Jesus Christ, the king above all kings. You know, talk about an intimidating person to share your faith with, the grandson of Herod the Great. Now, it gets much more intense as we realize there's more to the facts of this man's family history. Agrippa's grandfather was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. So yes, not only was his great-grandfather, Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus and killed many boys in his petition and in his journey, but also his grandfather was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And now just wait, because his dad was the one who had killed the first apostle, James. We read that in Acts chapter 12. What a family history. If you and I ever think we have a good excuse to nervously shrink back in our faith and not tell others about Jesus, we better take a look again at this chapter. This is the perfect storm, if there ever was one, to say, well, hey, I'm going to be quiet here. Like, obviously, God will understand. I'm not going to say anything in this situation because this guy's dad killed the first apostle. My grandfather, he beheaded John the Baptist. My great-grandfather, he killed just a whole pile of babies because the king of the Jews was born. certainly I should close my mouth here. Maybe I'll be next. Paul will speak loud and clear about his faith in a resurrected and living Jesus to the man whose very family sought to literally, physically destroy Jesus, destroy his followers, and squash Christianity itself. Yet, notice how Paul speaks to King Agrippa. He says, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today. Now that kind of seems like, what are you talking about? What? How does this even make sense? Well, it's a God thing. That's how. God was giving Paul the courage to defend his faith, and Paul was grateful to do so even before the most intimidating and most unlikely person to receive it. You know, the word Paul uses here to describe his situation is actually mind-blowing. He uses the word fortunate. Now, remember the last several weeks as we've been going through since chapter 21, Paul's been in prison. And he's been in prison even with Felix had put him there for 2 years, waiting for a bribe. So you'd certainly think at some point he'd be like, you'd be getting a little upset here, saying like, you have a Roman citizen and an innocent man you are persecuting, you are trying to kill, you are sticking in prison, you have no right to keep me here, you are trying to mess with a proper trial of justice, and yet Paul stands up and he boldly shares his faith and he says, I am so fortunate. The root of this Greek word means happy and supremely blessed. Here's Paul with a long list of enemies who were relentlessly trying to kill him for sharing his faith in Jesus. Remember, just as we studied recently, over 40 men had made an oath on their own life that they would see to it that Paul would be killed. Then, like I mentioned, a bad governor, Felix, locks him up in prison in search for a bribe and to appease the Jews. And now a new governor, Festus, brings in the very man whose father, grandfather, and great-grandfather sought to destroy Christianity. But Paul, being one of the most well-known and outspoken Christians, he's celebrating. He's celebrating. He considers himself so blessed and happy to be in this situation. How can this be? Well, I believe I can tell you exactly how this all makes sense. Because Paul counted it a supreme blessing to tell others about Jesus. And now he has the opportunity to tell a very important king his testimony, and he is so excited and so ready to do it. You know, last month I shared my testimony during our service, and I encouraged you to, those of you who are attending our church family camp, I encouraged you to do the same, and many of you did that. You know, I want to thank you for participating. What an awesome time that was for the church family here to tell one another about how they came to faith in Jesus and to explain with one another how Jesus had has changed your life. And I heard there were some wonderful times of sharing and prayer times to follow. Let me now encourage you this morning to share your testimony again and again and again. Perhaps this next time, instead of speaking amidst the comforts of your church family as your hearers, I want to encourage you to look for an opportunity to share your faith with someone who you would consider way out of your comfort zone, perhaps very intimidating to do so. You know, if God opens a door for you and I to tell someone about our faith in Jesus, then we need to join Paul. We need to leap for joy and open our mouths and share. To be so, consider ourselves so blessed for such an opportunity. King Agrippa, he had wide open ears, not only to listen to Paul speak about his faith, but he even invited him to do it, and to do it in a large auditorium filled with witnesses. That's just like, wow. And how does Paul respond? Well, from what I can study here, Paul saw this like he just won the lottery. He was just jumping for joy, and he is now invited by an important king to share his faith. And no, this is not going to be a back corner sharing. It's going to be in a large auditorium filled with many unbelievers whose ears are attentive. And he is just like, wow, this is great. You know, let's be on the lookout for open ears who are willing to listen, and perhaps even mouths that will invite us to share our faith story. And then, let's happily open our mouths to talk about Jesus. Amen? Secondly, this morning, let's have confidence that God's Spirit is greater than your problems and trials. See, as we go on to verses 4 and 5, Paul then shares that the Jews who are opposing the gospel, they know all about his strict upbringing as a Pharisee from childhood, and they have known him a long time, he says. We read those words. They have known me a long time. We see here a partial fulfillment of a prophecy spoken over Paul. Now, back in Acts chapter 9, at Paul's conversion, we read in verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Paul was now speaking before such a crowd, and even though we just learned that he viewed this as a happy and blessed opportunity, it was not an easy one. Paul did not have an easy life. From the very beginning, the Lord himself had prophesied that this man would suffer. He would suffer rejection and hate and persecution for speaking about the name of Jesus. See, I don't want to give you the wrong impression here this morning that Paul never found moments of life difficult like you and I will testify. Yes, there's difficult times. There's tough times. It's not like he's so happy and blessed that he was spared from suffering. That's not the context of his happiness and blessing. See, here's rather the situation. This may sound strange, but it certainly can and it certainly does coexist. Happy, blessed times amidst most difficult circumstances. Do you believe those two things can coexist? Happy, blessed times amidst most difficult circumstances. See, if you're going through a really unfair situation right now in your life or a really tough time, or if you have been the target of false accusations or character assassination, I'm not instructing you to start enjoying the pain attached to it. That's not what we're here to talk about this morning. Well, guess what? You just learn to celebrate the joy of the pain. Well, you will testify back to me, there's really no joy in the actual pain itself. The suffering really hurts. However, I am going to exhort you with the truth of the matter, is that God is offering to strengthen your faith through His Holy Spirit and to be filled with His inward and overflowing joy, even though your outward experiences may be so hard right now. Maybe very unnaturally, they're not fun. You wouldn't sign up for this. And yet, do you realize that God is offering to strengthen you to such a surplus of His Holy Spirit welling up within you that joy will be bubbling forth in your life. Isn't that awesome? You know, it's the power of God's Spirit within us that enables believers to forge ahead in genuine joy, even during the most unwanted situations, even in the most difficult circumstances. See, Paul didn't thoroughly enjoy the physical chains themselves while in prison. It's not like he was sitting there locked up going, I really enjoy this situation. I enjoy these chains around me, and I enjoy, you know, being hit. No. Nor did he find happiness in the fact that people were falsely accusing him and plotting his death. But, and this is a colossal but here, but the renewing of God's joyous strength inside of Paul was so far greater that it trumped every tough challenge, every unfair accusation, every character assassination, and every disappointing circumstance. And not only does God's Spirit within us overpower all the tough challenges we will face, but there's another awesome result that takes place amidst these tough times in the Christian's life. Here's the result. Refinement. Refinement in your life. We are probably very familiar with James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now also in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are told to rejoice in the suffering of grief and all kinds of trials. Think about that. Isn't that amazing? There's more than one passage in the Scripture to hammer down this point. Rejoice in the suffering of grief and all kinds of trials. Why? Why? For 1 Peter 1, 7 says, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. See, folks, we need to grow more spiritually mature during difficult times as we lean on Jesus and have the impurities of our lives purged out or burned up in the fire's heat. Are you willing to learn this morning or to be reminded that you need to embrace difficult times, not because you enjoy the pain or turmoil itself, but because you value reliance on God's Spirit. You value refinement of your faith and the resulting praise, glory, and honor that it will blossom forth as Jesus becomes the focal point in your life. See, isn't that the purpose of difficult times? To draw us back to Jesus and to keep Him as our focus, to keep us in reliance upon Him in all things. Say a hearty amen when you are faced with a trial, because as you cooperate with God, He is going to change you to become more spiritually mature, and He is going to use it to bring glory to Himself. Isn't that awesome? What a great hope we have. Thirdly, this morning, have confidence that Jesus' death and resurrection is a fact that offers mankind redemption. Now, I find it a powerful statement how Paul words his defense in verse 6. He says, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. You know, it's interesting that Paul's explaining here quite in contrast to what those around him are saying. He's explaining, I'm not a wayward Jew, as I am being accused of. I'm rather a faithful Jew who has taken the hopeful promise of the coming Messiah very seriously. And he goes on to explain that now I'm testifying to this fact in regards to Jesus. I'm not a wayward Jew as they accuse me of. I have taken the prophecy about a coming Messiah very seriously, and now I'm here to testify that he has come and his name is Jesus. Ironically, it was Paul's accusers who had become wayward in their theology, even though it was Paul that they called here as crazy and insane. Now, to be fair, most Jews were expecting a Messiah that would come and save them from the Romans. You know, the Romans were their earthly oppressors, and that's what these Jews wanted to happen. They can hardly wait for the Messiah to come. And these dreadful Romans who persecute us, they're going to get it. And finally, we are going to be in control, and we will have our kingdom here. But Jesus taught from the very beginning of his ministry that his kingdom was not rooted in the details of temporary earth. That wasn't the focus of his ministry. Jesus taught that the gospel that Jesus taught was about freeing us from a much greater and much more powerful enemy than earthly man. Well, what was that? Well, the enemy of Satan and the powers of sin. So, yes, it is understandable how many Jews were confused as to how Jesus could be the Messiah if he didn't stay to set up his kingdom here on earth and he didn't take out the Romans. That's what they were expecting. Come on, get these guys. And before you know it, Jesus died and rose again. And they said, well, he can't be the Messiah then because he didn't come and set up his kingdom here. And the Romans, they still have authority over us. However, the scriptures had indeed spoken about the Messiah's gruesome death and resulting resurrection. But unfortunately, many sought to either skip over or reinterpret such passages because once again, it didn't fit into the context that they had perceived or they had desired. Now, if we take a step back, however, and we look at the Bible's context in and of itself and let the Bible speak for itself, the context fits perfectly. For example, in Isaiah chapter 52, it was prophesied 700 years approximately prior that his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man and his form marred beyond human likeness. Here's a prophecy about the King of the Jews. Isaiah chapter 53 continues on. It prophesied, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Can we not see clearly the prophecy here about the suffering and persecution and death of the coming Messiah. You know, we could literally use the rest of our time here this morning just paralleling these prophecies and looking at their fulfillments through Jesus in the New Testament. The point here is this. The death of the Messiah is clearly stated in Scripture, but many Jews didn't see it because they didn't want to see it that way. They wanted a hero to kick the butt of the Romans, their oppressors, who they thought were the dreaded enemy. Jesus rather came to sacrifice himself to defeat the great oppressor, the great enemy, Satan. He came to become the sacrifice needed to cleanse us from our sins. So yes, the Old Testament clearly spoke of a coming Messiah who would die. A coming Messiah who would suffer and die. Now, in regards to life after death or evidence of the resurrection, the Old Testament also spoke about this as a reality. See, the Sadducees, we've been looking at the last several chapters, they rejected the fact that Jesus could have rose from the dead. These Sadducees were very liberal people. They did not believe in life after death. However, the prophet Job clearly disagreed with them. It's kind of a problem when we make a statement, and yet the Bible itself says that's not true. It's a pretty big problem, isn't it? When we make a confession of faith, we make a doctrinal statement, and the Bible clearly says, well, guess what? You have a problem now. That's what it was like here with the Sadducees. The prophet Job, in Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. So first of all, let's break this down. The redeeming Messiah, who will die, as we've already studied, will also stand upon the earth in the end. Job's already looking past, saying in the very end, he will stand upon the earth. Now the word here, stand, literally means this. Okay, are you ready for it? It means to rise. Isn't that awesome? Job was saying, in the end, my Redeemer, he will stand, he will rise up. And in regards to redemption, the word here is ga'al, and it means to buy back a relative's property, to avenge, to purchase, to ransom, to deliver. See, because of our sins, mankind was kicked out of the Garden of Eden and therefore separated from God, but Jesus came to fix this problem. He came to bring us back to the Father. Now let's keep reading on in Job. Chapter 19, verse 25 to 27, he goes on to say, and after my skin has been destroyed, what do you think that means? Not rocket science. My skin's rotted. I'm dead. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, he says. Meaning, after my skin rots in the ground, in the grave, I'm going to physically see my Redeemer. The words I will see mean to gaze at, to perceive, to contemplate, to behold. Let's keep reading. He goes on to say, I myself will see him with my own eyes. I, not another. How my heart yearns within me. Job clarifies here, I, with my own physical two eyes, after my body dies and rots, I will see my Redeemer. How my heart can hardly wait for this day. Does that sound like the Bible talks about life after death prior to Jesus even coming? See, Paul knew that he was in such good company to teach about the Messiah's death and resurrection that he states back in our text now, verse 22b and 23, he states, "I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen." Paul knows they all said it. He knows this isn't radical new theology. It's right there in the Bible. He goes on to say, verse 23, well, what is it they said would happen? Here it is. That the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, there's that word rise again, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Hasn't that been one of the heated issues here? Not the Gentiles. God's not going to save the Gentiles. Of course he'll come save us faithful Jews, but no, he's not going to save the Gentiles. That's where they lost it, remember? That's where they went to rush him and they were looking to physically beat him on the spot to death. How dare you? We've been listening so patiently to you, Paul, and now you bring up this fact that Gentiles can be saved? You know, the death and resurrection of Jesus are so crucial to wholeheartedly believe upon and to have confidence in that if they are not true, then we're wasting our time here this morning. We're here in vain. If Jesus didn't die and rise again and you are not absolutely 100% convinced of that, I don't know what you and I are doing here this morning. The death of Jesus and his resurrection is the foundation of Christianity, and it's the very basis of our redemption. We're just a bunch of people gathering here today if that ain't true. And I'm sure you got other things to do if you really needed to be there and do them. That's why it's so imperative that we are confident in the physical death and bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus. It is the very basis of our redemption. Again, looking back into the Old Testament, much prior to that of Christ, of his bodily coming, I should say, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, we learn about God's offer to us. We read, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." You know, Jesus died on the cross. He rose again in order to redeem sinners and in order to offer us God's cleansing. Let's be mindful that there is indeed life after death. Let's be mindful that Jesus has come to offer mankind his gift of salvation. Let's get the message out to others. You know, I want to encourage you this morning. If you're a grandparent here this morning, don't stop talking to your children, even though they may be 40 and 50 years old. Don't stop talking to them about Jesus. Keep sharing Jesus' offer with your neighbor, your coworker, even if they've ignored it in the past. You know, you don't force it down someone's throat. Again, we're looking for opportunities to respond. Keep looking for those opportunities. Eternal life is a very long time. Let's try again and again to share the good news of redemption with others, that God is offering us a free gift that required the highest price ever paid, the sacrifice of Jesus. Let's make sure that we are ready with anticipation for this coming event spoken about in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. This is now a future event. Let's be ready. Here's what it says. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God. And every tribe and language, from every tribe and language and people and nation." The slain Jesus is alive, and with his blood, he has purchased our freedom, and the offer of his salvation is valid right now to every person. Isn't that awesome that we will gather together to sing this? Isn't that amazing? We will gather together and say, Jesus, we're here to sing that you were slain for me. Your blood was poured out, and it was your blood that made me white. You cleansed my inside from my dirty sin. What an awesome moment that will be. Well, fourthly and lastly this morning, have confidence that the gospel shines God's light into your life. Paul goes on to tell his audience about his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. It's been said that it took a light literally brighter than the noonday sun to prove to Paul that he was wrong about Jesus. Think about that. He was walking there in the middle of the noonday sun. It took a literal brightness, a light, so much brighter than the sun that Paul fell to the ground, and then he heard the voice of the Lord. And then he woke up, spiritually speaking. Paul, even though highly religious, he had to repent for living a life that ironically was going against God. See, in verse 14, when Jesus confronts Paul, he says, "Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" Now, if you're like me, you're like, I don't know what that means. So I did a little more study this past week. And this was a Greek proverb that depicted useless resistance. Now, an ox goad was a stick with a pointed piece of iron on its tip used to prod the oxen when plowing. The farmer would prick the animal to steer it in the right direction. Now, sometimes the animal didn't like the prodding, didn't like being told what to do, didn't want to be steered, and would rebel by kicking that prick. And this would result in that pointed piece of steel being driven even further into its flesh. In essence, the more an ox rebelled, the more it suffered. Kept on kicking against God. Paul was on the most straight and narrow religious path, that is. But he was going the wrong direction. Until he came to realize his inability to earn his salvation and his need for faith in Jesus. You know, to reject God's offer of salvation, free salvation, I must add here, is like kicking your foot against a metal point. It's about as helpful as just kicking a cement wall all day long. Your foot is going to end up aching, and guess what? The cement wall's not going to feel pain. The cement wall's not going anywhere. It's just useless and foolish resistance that only hurts you. The point here is that God isn't going to budge. God isn't going to say, well, I'm just going to overlook sin then. I'll mark people on a curve. You know, maybe I'll send 30% to hell. You know, others, I don't know, we'll see what happens. No. He is a holy, just God. He will punish sin. He will not budge in his justice. That is why he paid the price for us. Because we could never pay it ourselves. You know, God is offering salvation to the world, but he insists that it only be through Jesus and that it only be received as a gift through repentant faith. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6 clarifies, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men." Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 affirms, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." See, God's offer of salvation is an unmovable, it's an unchangeable reality. And so we are now to praise him because salvation according to God's way invites every sinner and includes every person who is willing to bow the knee to Jesus in faith. How purposeless, how hurtful it is for our world to fight against God. You know, the rebelliousness of mankind's sin is never going to win. It's sitting there kicking that cement wall, sitting there kicking that pointed stake. Well, God is sovereign. Mankind will not win as they fight against God. You know, the same is true for Satan. He has lost the war. He is simply now kicking up a storm as he awaits his final judgment. But he's already lost. He was dethroned of all his powers on the cross. And the appeal here is for all who have not bowed their knees before Jesus to stop kicking against the goads. Stop kicking against the goads like Paul was. Yes, Paul, the highly religious man. He too had to come to the point where he said something like this: Jesus, you are the Lord. I am a wretched sinner. I need your provisions for salvation. Through faith, I now repent of my guilty sins. I accept the cleansing salvation you are offering to give me because there's no other way I can get it. Everything else is futile. It's like kicking a cement wall until we come to the sound doctrine of faith in what Jesus has done for me through the cross and resurrection. Paul had literally and figuratively come into the light. Now, speaking of light and darkness, Paul goes on in this chapter to share how Jesus told him, I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 tells it plainly to us. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. See, Jesus is our hope. He is our victory. He is our salvation. He is literally our redemption. And while religion is all about man reaching out to God, you know, that's where Apostle Paul, that's where he scored an A+ as a Pharisee. In religion. Again, religion is about man reaching out to God. Here is Paul, and he's able to say with the Jews as his witnesses, I'm the top dog here. He was able to say with confidence, basically nobody in the audience here as holy as me. In regards to religion, yes, you're right. You know, that's a cement wall approach to God. Because Christianity is about Jesus reaching out to us. It has nothing to do with us reaching out to God. We need to respond to him, but he's reaching out to us. It's not us in our works looking to score an A+. You know, what a glorious truth that Paul was sharing with his hearers. I, a zealous Pharisee, was in darkness, and I was bankrupt in seeking unity with God until I came to meet Jesus, the giver of salvation, the giver of light. So as we wrap up here this morning, you tell me who appears to be in darkness or who appears to be in light in this chapter. Tell me who appears to be, verse 24, out of their mind and insane. Who's in the darkness here? Is it a man chained up in prison, but yet is internally happy and blessed? Or is it the men without physical chains who appear to be chained up internally without any evidence of spiritual life? Who's insane here? Is it the man who believes in a creator God and life after death, or men who believe that the grave is their final destination? When their body rots, that's it. It's over. If you were here last night, you would have learned from Spike just some amazing, incredible things about creation. Let me ask you, who is in the light? Is it Paul, whose life has changed because of meeting Jesus? Or is it the men whose lives remain unimpacted by hearing about this living Messiah? Who is raving mad and out of their mind? Is it Paul, who believed in God's plan to cleanse and even save Gentiles? Or is it the men who said, "No way! They can't be saved. Only us religious Jews can be saved. They don't deserve it. Only we deserve it." Who is the genuinely sane person here? Is it Paul, who is more concerned about telling others about Jesus than his own personal freedom? Or is it the men who care simply about furthering their own lives, even at the expense of trampling on others? Who's sane? Who is crazy? Who is it who's in the dark? Who is it that has met a living God and is convinced of an eternal offer that he has made available to all of mankind? You know, the gospel of God's Son on a cross, it seems crazy to the world we live in. To those who are perishing, it seems like, what's that all about? They don't get it. Yet to those who have come into the light, with full confidence, they know the truth. I finished with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, summarizes it perfectly. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Let's pray. Father, we bless you this morning. We give you praises that you did for us through your Son what we could never do for ourselves, that you came to cleanse us and you came to give us an unbelievable yet ever so true offer to wash us clean, and that you were going to take the punishment and justice needed for our sins to make us clean. That is unbelievable from the world's perspective, and yet those here this morning who have received you, Jesus, through faith, know with full confidence that has happened in their life. They have put their faith in you, and they have full confidence that it's valid, that they have been freed from their sins, that they are no longer in darkness, they are now in the light. Lord, I pray that you would encourage your people here this morning to graciously and patiently, and yet to also courageously share the gospel with others, that we may be so confident that there is life after death and we have met the one in whose name salvation depends upon. Lord, help us not to be scared and intimidated, even if we face people like Herod the Great in our society, who have much power and earthly authority over us. Help us not to walk in fear, but to, with great love and in great concern for their eternal future, to allow them to hear the gospel another time. Lord, I pray that you would encourage your people to run the race that you've marked out for them. And all God's people said, amen.